If you've got your Bibles, open them up to the book of Job, chapter 5. Job, chapter 5. If you're joining us for the first time in a while, or for the first time, we're walking chapter by chapter through the book of Job, this often neglected and misunderstood book of the Bible. I think so far we've had a little bit of a good time. I'm having a good time. Each week I'm nervous and anxious and have a lot of anticipation about preaching and just want to rightly communicate the message that God's trying to communicate to us through the book of Job. And here in chapter 5, we're going to see the completion of Eliphaz's response, his first response to Job's lament. Right, if you remember that Job lamented the day he was born because of his circumstances, and Eliphaz now, we're finishing up the second chapter of his initial response to Job. And I think what this chapter is going to teach us, or is hoping that we will learn, is something that Charles Spurgeon rightly clarified, and we have a slide that has this on there, and it's Charles Spurgeon said that discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Do I look a little bit like Spurgeon? No, I don't. But I think chapter 5 is going to lead us to a spot that we can learn this difference. That discernment is about knowing the difference between right and almost right. As we mature in life, we begin to understand the difference between right and wrong, but that doesn't necessarily mean we discern the difference between right and almost right. And certainly, at least at the beginning of their interaction, Job seems to be seeking vindication from the Lord. He wants to be cleared of this feeling that he's guilty of something. And Job and all of his friends, so far Eliphaz is the only one to speak, they're after his restoration. And so we could argue the semantics between the difference between vindication and restoration, but Job's friends seem to be after his blessings being restored. If you're part of our weekly email, I used a story or a scenario to set this up. It was a scenario of me buying Annie a purse when I was in South Korea back in 2002. And the fact that I bought this purse in South Korea, I think for Annie, was a little bit suspect. She was suspicious of the bag, and maybe rightly so, I don't know. But I, being the one who purchased it, I knew the price that I paid, and I knew that I was in what appeared to be a reputable store, so I trusted that it was genuine. I bought the purse. I actually bought two purses. I bought one for her and one for her sister April, and if I remember correctly, you ended up liking the one I bought for April better, and so you took her purse and gave her your purse. I don't think that matters, but that's what happened, I think. But the reality is neither of us are experts in coach bags, right? We're not authenticators. We're not gifted or skilled in telling the difference between a fake bag and an authentic bag. I didn't buy the purse from a coach store like you might see here in the States. I don't know that they even had back then or have now coach stores in South Korea. I was in Seoul when I bought it. I didn't buy it from Macy's, and as best I know, I didn't buy it from the South Korean version of Macy's, so there is some ambiguity to the purchase of this bag. But the fact of the matter is we'll never know if it's authentic. I just asked Annie this week if she still had the bag, and she, in fact, does not still have the bag, so you can't examine it for yourself to decide whether you think it's genuine or counterfeit. But we're not experts, but we examine this thing closely. We looked at both hers and her sister's. We looked at it. We didn't see any obvious defect. We didn't see any area where there was glue, where there should have been stitching, or any misspelling of words or obvious markers that you might expect to see when you find something that's counterfeit. So I don't know that we will ever know the authenticity of the bag. And as a matter of fact, just this week, it's ironic how these things work. I was watching television, and I saw an ad that now eBay, like you might have heard the RealReal, it's luxury that's authenticated and then sold secondhand so you can trust that it really is a Louis Vuitton bag or a Hermes, a pair of shoes or whatever, that now eBay is doing the same thing. They're authenticating things that are sold through their site to make sure that you're not getting duped into buying a higher priced fake. And I think when we look at Job chapter 5, this is the scenario that we're seeing. The question is the argument that Eliphaz is making right about God? Because the details seem right. You examine it like there's not glue where there should be stitching in his argument. The things that he says about God, in and of themselves, like they're right and they're true and they're good. But when you put the whole thing together, is it an authentic argument about how God deals with his people, or is it some sort of high-priced fake? And that's the question, I think, that we're left with at the end of this chapter. Can we tell the difference between right and almost right? Let's pray together, and we'll step into the text. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you left us your word so that we can know you more. But God, we confess that sometimes there are things in your word that we struggle to understand, we struggle to apply, and so we come to you this morning asking for your Holy Spirit that resides in those that are believers who've trusted in you, have placed their trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. We know that the Holy Spirit resides in us, but we regularly operate as though he doesn't. And so this morning, in this moment, we want all distractions to be removed, and we want to surrender ourselves to your Spirit and in his teaching. Give us this discernment that Charles Spurgeon speaks of. Give us this ability to see the difference between right and almost right. I pray that in and through me, you would speak truth to your people this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to look at three portions of chapter 5, and the first is found in the first seven verses, and I'm calling this, Here's a Quarter. Here's a Quarter. I recognize that there's a generational break in this room that will understand what that means. So for those of you that don't automatically understand what that means, there used to be these things called payphones. And they would be strategically located in physical locations along roads and streets because in a day when there was no cell phone, if you needed to make a call, you had to find the closest phone. And so you could walk up to a payphone and you would put a quarter in the phone and then you could make a local call. And alongside that reference of a quarter for a payphone to make a call, in 1991 there was a man named Travis Tritt. He was a country artist who wrote and performed a song called Here's a Quarter. And at the last line of every verse, he said, here's a quarter, call someone who cares. And that seems to be the message that Eliphaz has given to Job after he makes this complaint about wishing he hadn't been born because the things in his life are so bad. He says, here's a quarter, call someone who cares. Like, you're going to have to talk to somebody else. And as a matter of fact, he says in verse 1, you're going to have a hard time finding someone who will even listen to you. Right? Which one of the holy ones are you going to get a hold of? Who are you going to call? Who's going to answer your call? The sad implication of the thing that he's saying is nobody's going to answer your call, Job. There's nobody who wants to hear and no one who's willing to help you. The implication is Eliphaz is saying, Job, you've got no mediator. You've got nobody that you can go to who will take your case to God for you. What a sad situation to believe that you're in. That the situation you're in, you've got no means of getting to God. That's what Eliphaz says. As New Testament believers, we know this to be untrue. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we're told that there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. We have a mediator. This morning, if you're struggling with something, you have difficulty in your life, you have a depression or anxiety or difficulty suffering, you have a mediator. His name's Jesus Christ.
Not only that, we know in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, the Apostle Paul says this, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. It is what pleases Christ to do. He is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. Every time we make a mistake, he's leaning to the Father and he's saying, don't worry about it, I've got her. She belongs to me. It's okay, Father, he's mine. I'll cover that. This is what Jesus does. He intercedes for us. He is our mediator. Jesus is our mediator. Eliphaz seems to think that Job's concerns and his complaints are falling on deaf ears, like God is not interested in hearing from his people. And while certainly we don't expect Eliphaz to understand the complexity of Messiah and his position at the right hand of the Father interceding for us because Christ had not come yet, it's always been evident that God hears his people, right? This isn't some New Testament sentiment that Jesus is about listening to his people. From the earliest of human recollection and a human recording, we see that God hears his people. What does God say to Cain in the field? What have you done? The blood of your brother calls out to me. That's Genesis chapter 4, four chapters into the Bible. God hears his people, right? We keep reading. If you're reading through the Bible with us, you've read plenty of opportunities where God hears his people. God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, that he hears the people from Egypt as they cry out to him about their injustice. God hears people. He hears his people. He always has and he always will. God hears his people. Job's petition wasn't falling on deaf ears. God was hearing him. And Eliphaz goes on to do something. I'm just going to tell you right now, don't ever do this. Don't do it. It's bad business. He tells a hypothetical story about a person who's in the same scenario as Job and acts like he's not talking about Job. Everybody knows what he's doing, right? He's talking about Job, but he's talking about him. You might call this like subtweeting, right? We're talking about Job, but we're not talking about Job. And he says, I knew this guy. He's a fool. But he rose to power, and then one day, wham, lost everything. Says his kids weren't safe. Hold on, that's below the belt. Right, because what just happened to Job's kids? He lost all of his children. And now he wants to talk about someone who lost his children. And he talks about how all of his means of financial gain were lost, which happened to him, right? He lost all of his herds. He lost everything. Eliphaz isn't fooling anybody. He's over here talking in hypotheticals, but he's talking about Job to Job. And then at the end, he says, and guess what? Trouble doesn't grow on trees. He says, this is your deal. You look around, you find your life messed up. Well, it's your fault. Trouble doesn't grow on trees. It comes through people. And you must be the problem. This part of Eliphaz's speech feels like a warning to us. So I read it this week and just meditated on it. Like, we don't know what we think we know, guys. I want all of us to hear this. Like, if we're giving advice to people, we don't always know what we think we know. And Eliphaz is almost making a mockery of God and of Job by giving this kind of advice. He's so confident that what Job has done has caused his circumstances. He's presuming that Job is guilty. And he's going to presume a lot of things. So will all of Job's friends. But the reality is, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been in Eliphaz's shoes? I know I have. Assumed something, maybe a little bit too strongly. Acted a little bit too much out of an assumption that was incorrect. Maybe you were absolutely sure that it was your brother or sister who took something from you only to find it a week later underneath your bed where it had been all along. And you made accusations about your brother or sister and you told your parents and you're all about, you should punish them because they clearly took this because I know that I didn't misplace it. And then you find that you did misplace it. Or you've blamed a coworker for sabotaging a project at work only to find out that it was your clerical error, not theirs, that caused the project to be over budget or behind schedule. We've all done something similar to this, where we've cast blame because we're absolutely certain of something and then come to find out we were wrong. We don't know as much as we think, and we should be really careful with the assumptions that we make. Eliphaz says, here's a quarter. Man, call somebody who cares. But then, in verses 8 through 16, he shifts gears a little bit, and he says, you should go straight to the source. That's what I'm calling this second section, is straight to the source. Despite the fact that he's just told Job, I don't think anybody's going to listen to you. I don't think anybody's going to listen to you because you're guilty. He says you should call straight out to God. You should go straight to the source. He says God's punishing you, and you should repent and ask God for mercy. And what I want to make clear here is, like, this is good advice. I hope you know that. Like, to go to God with your problem is always a good thing. That's good advice. If you're struggling with something, taking it to God is the best first move. Right? But there's some assumptions along here that make Eliphaz's suggestion either maybe necessarily unnecessary or inappropriate. Because he makes the assumption that Job has not gone to God. He says, if I were you, I would have just gone to God, assuming that Job had not already done that. But what he says in verse 8, he says, here's what I would do if I were you. Which I don't know if you've ever given this any consideration, but this is a really good way to give advice. This is what I would do if I were you. Annie and I actually adopted this language several years ago because we had frustrated each other too many times in giving and receiving advice that wasn't heeded. Think about it. How many times have you gone to someone or someone has come to you and asked you for your advice only for that advice to not be taken, and they do the opposite thing? Right? You came to me and you asked me and then you did the opposite. Like, are you just trying to make me mad? Did you come to borrow problems from me? So what we do now, instead of when we're looking for advice, instead of saying, you should X, we say, if I were you, knowing what I know, and I were in your situation, I would X. And what this does, I'm not suggesting that you all do this, but it's a good way of giving advice because one, it says, here's my vantage point. From the information I have available to me, here's what I believe to be. But I'm not in your shoes, and you handle situations different than I do. So if it were me and my personality with the knowledge that I have, I would do this. But you have to understand that you're not me. So feel free to make the decision that you feel is best. Because the last thing we're trying to do when we ask someone for advice is to frustrate them if we don't use it. So that's what Eliphaz does. So he uses a good strategy here. Like, if I were you, knowing what I know, here's what I would have done. But we've already said it's clear that Eliphaz's suggestion is that Job's not already done this. He's not already gone to God and petitioned God directly. In the 7 days where he was silent, as though he has not been praying, as though he has not been speaking to God about the problem. And the irony of this situation is, here's Eliphaz's suggestion. Man, talk to God about it. You're clearly not going to God. But the irony is, we know, because we're the reader, we got to see the heavenly staff meeting and know that the fact of the matter is, the only reason Job's in this situation is because he trusts God. It was God who brought up Job to the Satan. He said, have you considered my servant Job? It's the fact that he does go to God more than anyone else is why he's in the situation. Not because he doesn't go to God, but because he does. And he does, there's five things here that he tells Job, that Eliphaz does, that's true about God that I want us to catch. Five reasons he says you should go to God. The first is found in verse 9. He says, because God's powerful. God is powerful. Then in verse 10, he says he's caring. So he's powerful in verse 9, he's caring in verse 10. In verse 11, he's compassionate. He'll show compassion on you. In verses 12 through 14, he's a righteous judge. And then in verses 15 and 16, he is a savior. He gives us great reasons. He gives to Job. He says, here's five simple ways that you can trust God. He's powerful, he's caring, he's compassionate, he's a righteous judge, and he's a savior. And the question we're left with in this portion of the text is asking, how does Eliphaz see Job, though? Right, he's giving these suggestions. Does he see Job as a verse 11 type person where he says the lowly person will be set on high by God? He sets the lowly on high. Does Eliphaz see Job as a lowly person who needs to be set on high? Or does he see him as a verse 12 type of person, a crafty person who God is going to thwart? Does he see Job as the crafty that has been thwarted by God? How do we know? Because we see in verse 16, Eliphaz kind of wraps up this portion of his argument, and he says this. He says, the poor have hope, but injustice shuts its mouth. Does Eliphaz think that Job needs hope, or he needs to shut his mouth? But the reality is, the poor have hope. God lifts the lowly on high. The last few years, our family has purchased half sides of beef, or a side of beef. It's a big expense up front when we buy it, but then we have meat for at least a year. And as the years have gone by, the more we've done this, we've learned a little bit more. We like this cut of meat, we don't like that. We like this, we don't like that. Let's turn that into ground, but let's get this as steak. And now, the more we've learned where quality cuts come from on the beef. Right? Where does the quality cut come from? The quality meat is here, and therefore, you can get good cuts from here. This is a less high quality, so you get this ground. Now, this by no stretch means that I have learned enough that I could butcher the animal myself. I would not attempt it. I don't know enough, nor do I have the equipment or the desire to butcher my own cow. But the reality is we've learned what we can have clear expectations on. We know that an animal does not yield 150 pounds of ribeye steaks. There's only a certain part of the cow that gives you ribeye steaks. And I think that it's like that in our lives. I think when it comes to suffering and enjoyment, good times and bad in our lives, the more we know about the source and the more we talk to the butcher, the more we can know what we can expect out of our animal. The more we know where the meat comes from, the more we can know why we can expect this type of cut and this type of cut. We can begin to learn the why the cuts are the way they are. And I wonder how much time you spend talking to the butcher. Because it feels like most of the time we live our lives hunting and searching in the grocery store for a specific cut that we can't expect to have much of. But we're searching and searching. Instead of talking to the butcher, we're searching in the grocery store for a cut that we won't get. Eliphaz says, here's a quarter, man. Call somebody. Who cares? If I were you, I would have just talked to God, but I mean, you can call whoever you want. But then he kind of wraps up his argument here, putting the icing on the cake, and we're going to call the section 17 through 27, what he does and how he does it. What he does and how he does it. The he being God, the butcher, if you will. What he does and how he does it. If we're supposed to have confidence in God, in difficulty and in plenty, we should probably have an idea of what he does and how he does it. Now, we're never going to have a complete understanding, just like we're not going to have a complete understanding of how the butcher completely does his job, but we're going to have a better understanding of what we can expect. It's about expectation management. I'm not going to stand up here and try to convince you to expect less from God. You're not going to hear that from me. But we are going to talk about the expectations we can have in the Christian life and what those expectations say about how we view God, if that makes sense. We want to have a clear expectation that we don't expect that our side of beef will produce 150 pounds of ribeyes, because we'll be sorely mistaken. And what does it say about the butcher if we think that he can give us 150 pounds of ribeye from our cow? In verse 17, Eliphaz says that God is correcting Job for some undisclosed sin. Right? We see again, yet he clearly thinks that Job is guilty. Right? He says, you should consider yourself blessed because God's correcting you. Which this seems fairly familiar, and this is good news. If you are being corrected by God, this is good news, because God corrects his children. And this seems very familiar to what James, Jesus' half-brother, says in James chapter 1 when he says, consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you face various trials. Because what does he say the trials do? They're the testing of your faith, which produces endurance, and endurance will make you a complete believer. Right? Not that you were not a believer, but the more your faith is tested, the more endurance you show through difficulty, the more you're equipped and able to handle any circumstance because you can completely trust in Christ. Does that make sense? You're a complete believer. The more your faith is tested, the more you trust in God, the more complete you'll be. Sounds very familiar. And this is good advice, right? To consider it joy when God is correcting you. Eliphaz has already given Job the good advice to petition to God, but he's made bad assumptions. He's still making bad assumptions here, saying that Job is being punished for undisclosed sin. And I don't know if you've given this much thought, but this type of view, which we all adopt, we have to admit, we all at times fall in this category where we think if something's bad happening to us, what have we done? Right? We can all agree we've thought that. How petty of a view of God is that? That we think that God is so petty that he has a childlike demeanor that when you upset him, he wants to punish you because of it. So that he's following you around, constantly punishing you or rewarding you for good behavior and bad behavior. This is not the way God operates. It's a bad mentality to have toward God, and it's not healthy. It's a juvenile way of viewing God. And Eliphaz says, man, like, this is how God operates. And it's good news that this is how he operates, because in verse 18, he says, because God's a healer. And because in verse 19, he's a rescuer. And it's good news because in verses 20 and 21 that he's a protector. And in verses 22 and 23, he is your confidence. Which once again, upon examination, these arguments are valid, right? These are good things. It's true that God is a healer, a rescuer, a protector, and confidence. We're not finding glue where there should be stitching, right? There's not misspelling of words on the bag for us to say, this is counterfeit. But the question is, these traits that Eliphaz is presenting to Job, what does he mean by them? What kind of rescuer? What kind of healer? This whole section seems to be begging the idea that if you just pray hard enough, your illness will go away. If you ask hard enough, God will heal you physically. Your sores, your blisters, they'll go away. If you had enough faith, that's what would happen. If you pray hard enough, your illness will be healed. You pray hard enough, your troubles will go away. They will. If you had enough faith, he would have protected you. And if you believe enough, you'll find confidence for your future. If you just had enough faith. We know that this is what he's aiming at, because he says in verse 24, you remember the whole tent issue that we saw last chapter about the tent blowing away? I told the story about Josh and I when we were on our camping trip and we got soaked because we didn't tie our tent down properly. He says that would never happen to you if you had faith. As a matter of fact, you'd like look around and your tent would be perfectly set up. You'd have a perfect house. You'd have a perfect yard. You'd look around, all your stuff would be there. You'd have the perfect life. If you had enough faith, you'd have the perfect life. So why don't you have the perfect life, Job? Because you're the problem. Because if it were up to God, you would have a perfect life. And in verse 27, he says, I'm so confident to this, you should apply it to yourself. You know what this feels an awful lot like? Name it and claim it. Just believe it and it'll happen. You can live your best life now. You can, Job. Just believe enough and you can have it. It says, look around. If your life isn't perfect, you aren't following God, because to Eliphaz, prosperity was a spiritual marker. I'm telling you guys, this is a phony coach bag. It might not be obvious, but it's a phony coach bag. Things not authentic. It would not pass the real reels examination. eBay would not sell this bag for me if I were trying to sell it. But I want to be clear, God is all of these things that Eliphaz has talked about. He is all these things. He's a healer, he's a rescuer, he's a protector, he's a confidence source. He's all of these things. He's just not them the way Eliphaz wants him to be. He could be, but he's not constrained to be. He's not required to be. He could do all these things, but he doesn't have to. He's all the things from verses 9 through 16 that we talked about earlier. He's powerful, he's caring, he's compassionate, he's righteous judge, and he's a savior. But he's all of these things in Christ Jesus. The way Christ came, the way he lived, the way he offers to us salvation, this is God's extension of compassion and caring and salvation and righteous judgment. Eliphaz is just like the Pharisees. He's looking for the right things in God, just in the wrong way, in the wrong places. And we have to make sure that we don't make the same mistake. We can't look for God to be our comfort ticket, because he doesn't want to be our comfort ticket. We love the idea of being conformed into the image of Christ, because when we hear being conformed in the image of Christ, we think of being conformed into the resurrected image of Christ, right? Jesus in heaven, perfect in all ways. But the reality is, if we want to be conformed into the image of Christ in heaven, we have to be conformed to the image of Christ on earth. And what happened to him on earth? He suffered and he died a terrible death for our sins. We love the idea of the risen Christ. The persecuted Christ is a problem for us sometimes. The reality is, Eliphaz isn't sharing the truth. He's sharing true things, but he's not sharing the truth, because there is no truth in promising health to someone who is physically ailed. It's not truth to promise someone who has a cancer diagnosis that they're going to be just fine, that God will heal them. That's not truth. It's not truth to promise prosperity to someone who's just lost their job or someone who's lost everything. That's not truth. It's not truth to promise multitude of descendants to someone who's just lost a child. That's not truth. God does promise things. He doesn't promise those types of things. God promises that he'll never leave us or forsake us. So it is truth to tell someone who's struggling that you will be heard by God if you call out to him. You don't have to give him a quarter and tell him to call someone who cares. You can say you can call directly to God through faith in Jesus Christ. You can talk directly to God. He won't leave you or forsake you. And that call will be answered by a compassionate, caring Savior, who in the end will be the righteous judge. And for all who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, though we struggle now, we will be saved. He is our spiritual healer, rescuer, protector, and confidence. If you trust in Jesus, your confidence is in your eternal destiny, not your current circumstances. This is what Eliphaz missed. This is how we know that it's a fake purse. Let's pray together.